You know, one of the things that you find when you become a parent is you start to see yourself in your children. Without teaching them, without training them, without trying to make this happen, your children do things that reflect you, and not just in their physical appearance. Sometimes it's like these little mirrors walking around, each reflecting different parts of you. And sometimes it's good things that just cause you sheer delight. And other times it's bad things that make you cringe. And so they start throwing a tantrum when they don't get their own way. And you get upset and you're frustrated, but then after reflecting a little bit, you realize that I do this exact same thing, only I do it over different issues and I express it in a different way. But I also get really grumpy when things don't go my way. So your kids are being this little mini-me walking around. And sometimes I see my kids doing things and acting in a certain way, and I look at them and I'm like, that's not me, that's her. That's her right there. And that's a good thing, because it'd be scary if I was the only one that my kids resembled. But I'm talking about this because this is true not only with our own children, but it's also true spiritually of us as we become one of God's children. And there's a thought out there that every human is a child of God. But biblically, Scripture teaches that while God created all humans in His image, we have fallen away from Him. And now the Bible describes us as children of wrath, subject to judgment and sin and death and hell forever. And the good news, though, of the gospel is that while we were once children of wrath, through Jesus, we can become children of God. We can be born again to a new relationship with Him. And when that happens, we begin this slow motion process of beginning to resemble our Father. And the question that the passage we're going to look at today deals with is, how can I further and further resemble my Father? How does the Spirit work in my heart, in my life, to make me more like Him? How can I grow in bearing that family resemblance so that I look more like Jesus day by day? And you'll remember that we've been going through Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is showing us what it looks like to actually live in a way that fulfills the law. And the law was powerless to change us. It left us in this frustrating, futile life of condemnation. But Romans 8:1 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are set free from the law, set free from sin and death, so that by the Spirit we fulfill the law. And this whole section is dealing with the Spirit's work in making us new. And last week we saw the Spirit gives us a new mindset. The Spirit gives us a new source of life. And today we're going to see that the Spirit gives us a new obligation and a new family resemblance. And as we work through this passage, we're going to see two main points, those two main ideas developed. And that second idea has all sorts of implications that I'm going to unpack for us. So we'll see two main points, and then we'll spend some time unpacking that second main point. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 12. We're going to dive right in here. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. And the first thing we're going to see is this new obligation that we have. Paul actually calls it a debt. You see, Jesus has loved us. He saved us from the penalty and the power of sin. He's given us His Spirit to live within us. He's given us a new mindset. He's given us a new source of life. And as a result, we are indebted to Him. So how does that indebtedness work? What is that obligation that we have? Well, the first point on your outline, if you're taking notes, is this. We have an obligation to kill sin in our lives by the Spirit. Read in verse 12 to see this. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There's this interesting juxtaposition here. Paul says that there is a kind of life which leads to death, and there's a kind of death that leads to life. Look at verse 13 again, see if you can see it. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." John Owen was a famous Puritan who lived in the 17th century, and one of his most important works is an entire book he wrote on these two verses we just read called The Mortification of Sin. And mortification is a big word that we don't really use anymore. It just means putting to death. But in that book, he said that he summarized these two verses in the succinct and yet profound statement that says this: "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Every Christian should be continually and gradually killing our sins, a process never completed in this life. And that's what this verse says. It says that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, and if we do so, we will live. On the other hand, if we live according to the flesh, you will die. And remember here, when it's talking about flesh, it's not necessarily an internal sinful nature that wars inside of us. Instead, this is Paul's way of summing up what we often call the world. It's all that is characteristic of life in this world and its rebellion against God. It's the power of the old age that we no longer belong to, we no longer are under the rule of, but nevertheless, we still come into contact with. We don't belong to the flesh, we are not of this world, but nevertheless, we can still respond like a freed slave who, out of habit, might obey his old master even after being legally and positionally released from them. We can still listen to and obey the voice of that old master of ours, the flesh, though we have been released from the flesh. And so Paul starts off this section saying, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Paul says we are indebted, but not to the flesh, not to the way of the world. And I think this is an important way that we kill sin in our lives. We remember our indebtedness. You know, sometimes we approach God as though he were indebted to us. We act like God owes us something. We think, you know what, God? I've been good this year. I've obeyed you. I've done this. I've done that. And therefore, you should do things my way. You should give me what I want. You should make my life easy and pleasant. But when we approach God that way, we are forgetting that we are debtors, not God. And if you want to kill sin in your life, it begins with recognizing our indebtedness to God. God saved us purely from his grace. You did not deserve to be saved. You were a rebel at heart, an idolater, someone who had rejected God and given your worship to created things, to idols. And what you deserved rightly was judgment and hell. But instead of that, God sent his Son and condemned sin in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Jesus took your judgment, and because of his cross, you are forever and eternally indebted to God. And what Paul is saying is that sin can only be cut off at the root if we expose ourselves to the unimaginable love of Christ for us. That exposure stimulates a wave of gratitude and a feeling of indebtedness. You see, sin grows in the soil of self-pity, of feeling owedness. It's when you have that attitude, I'm not getting my fair shake. I'm not getting my needs met. I've had a hard life. God owes me. People owe me. I owe me. That heart attitude of being owed something, that entitlement, that is where sin grows. But Paul says, you must remind yourself that you are a debtor. And if you bathe yourself in the remembrance of the grace of God, that will loosen and weaken and kill sin at a motivational level in your heart. And then notice what verse 13 says. It says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, putting sin to death is something you do. And sometimes Christians get nervous when we start talking about effort that we must put into our sanctification process. But Paul says this is something you have to do. It's not just that we let go and let God. We don't just let God take over while we remain idle. No, we must put to death the deeds of the body. It's not that we're passive, just waiting for something to happen to us. We do it, and at the same time, we do so by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's agency and power that gives us the desire, the determination, the discipline to reject evil. But it's we who must take the initiative to act. One author put it like this. He said, the Christian life demands the Christian's continuing yes to an activity which does not originate in himself, but which is nevertheless already real and actual in the core of his being. So, at a practical level, how do we kill sin? How do we do this? Let me give you a few practical things you can do. First, we need to recognize that Jesus has made us a new person. Remember back in Romans 6, Paul says that we are now fundamentally dead to sin and alive to God. And in Romans 6:11, he says this. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. By faith, you're united to Christ so that his death is your death. And his resurrection is your resurrection to newness of life. So you are not who you used to be. At the core of your being, you have a fundamentally new identity. And so count on that. Reckon that. Live that out. Live in the reality of what God's done to make you new. A second thing we can do is to learn to admit sin for what it really is. You see, sin is deceitful. And it works through lies and deception. It tries to make you think that it's not really as bad as it really is. And we can totally buy this lie. We can make excuses. We can justify our bad behavior. Instead of rationalizing and downplaying your sin, call it out. Call a spade a spade. Call it sexual immorality, not I'm being tempted a little. Call it impurity, not I'm struggling with my thought life. Call it evil desire, which is idolatry, not I need to get my priorities in order. Call it malicious gossip, not I need to be careful with my mouth. Unmask sin, expose it, expose yourself to deceit. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. See, when you recognize sin as the evil that it is, then what you're doing is unmasking the sin that's lurking in the hidden corners of your hearts. Third, we need to cultivate a heart that hates sin. This might sound strange, but as a Christian, you need to have in your heart a holy hatred of sin. Far too often, we treat sin like it's a bothersome friend. And you don't kill friends. You kill enemies. And so take time to think about how sin killed the best friend that you'll ever have, the Lord Jesus on the cross. Ponder how your sin dishonors your Father and aims to destroy you forever. And develop a heart that hates what God hates and loves what God loves. Fourth, recognize sin's residence in our bodies. Notice in verse 13, it describes sin as the deeds of the body. Sin is connected to what we do with our bodies. How do we use our hands? How do I use my eyes? How do I use my feet, my mouth, my head? What do I give myself to? How are our bodies habituated to act in a way that dishonors God? Through the Spirit, we can retrain our bodies to be instruments of righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members," that's your body parts, "to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." Do not give your body to sin. Instead, present it to God. Use it for righteousness, not sin. And finally, we need to declare a total war on sin. We should ruthlessly reject every sinful practice. Put sin to death. Kill it. In Romans 8:13, it says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The word translated "put to death" is violent and total. It means we reject everything we know to be wrong. We declare war on the attitudes and behaviors that are wrong. We give them no quarter. We take no prisoners. We pull out all the stops. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus powerfully said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." This means we don't play games with sin. We don't aim to wean ourselves off of it. We don't think, "Oh, I can keep it under control." No, you get away from it. You don't just avoid things that are sinful. Rather, you avoid even the things that lead you to those things that are sinful. So this is war. We need to treat it like it is. Don't make plans that open the door for sin's entry. Don't prove your purity in a pornography shop. Don't prove your commitment to simplicity in an upscale mall. You know, the deadliest snake in the world is Australia's inland taipan. And the venom from one bite can kill 100 full-grown humans. So imagine you come home and you find this venomous killer coiled up in your kitchen. What would you do? Would you play with it? I remember a story Paula Schultz told me. She told me about a time she was in her living room, and after they had done some work in the kitchen, and she looked into her kitchen, and a huge snake tail swung out in front of her microwave and then slithered back up into the cabinet in her kitchen. Can you imagine what you'd do? Would you encourage your kids to play with it, to open the cupboards and play hide-and-seek with the snake? No way. You'd do what Randy did after Paula called him, and you'd get a shovel and aim for its head. Sin is far more dangerous than snakes. And although we live in a world that is filled with sin, and we can't avoid coming into contact with sin, we also cannot tolerate it in our lives. Even in small doses, it's lethal. D.L. Moody, he said, the ship belongs in the water of the world, but if the water gets in the ship, it sinks. Are you letting sin in your life? Are you compromising in some area you feel like is small? Do you realize how dangerous that is? Do you realize what Jesus has done to cleanse you from that sin? In his book, The Mortification of Sin, John Owen was reflecting on sin in his own life, and he said this. He said, what have I done? What love, mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? Do I account communion with him of so little value? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the very purpose of the death of Christ? Don't tolerate sin in your life. We have an obligation to kill sin in our lives by the Spirit. The second point we see in our text this morning, it deals with the resources that we have through God's Spirit to kill sin. And the next point in your outline is this: God's Spirit leads us into a holy life of family resemblance. This whole section is talking about how God brings us into his family and makes it so that we slowly start to resemble him. Look at verse 14 and let's read it together. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. And then let's look down to verse 29. Look at verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What this says is that believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you will be conformed more and more to be like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. That means that God is in the process of making us a family that looks like Jesus. And all that happens through the Spirit. You see it in verse 14. Look at what it says. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, when this talks about being led by the Spirit, what this is talking about is not God guiding us in individual decision-making, although God may do that. Instead, what this is talking about is God determining the direction of our lives as a whole. The verb that Paul uses here is the same verb used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. Remember, God called Israel his son. And then God led Israel through the wilderness into the land that they would receive it as an inheritance. And he led them with his presence going before them. And now God's presence lives within us. And he leads us, directs the course of our lives towards holiness so that we more and more resemble him. And part of what it means that we are sons of God is that we resemble him. Just as sons resemble their father, so throughout our lives we are led to by the Spirit to resemble him more and more so that we bear that family resemblance as sons. So that we lead a life that's increasingly holy as he is holy. And this passage goes on to show us a number of the blessings that the Spirit of God gives us to help us to be more like him. And let's just go through them quickly, one at a time. First, he moves us from slavery to sonship. Romans 8:15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." By receiving the Spirit of God, we now relate to God as sons, not as slaves. You think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The younger son, remember, rejects his family and goes on to squander his inheritance with reckless living. And then he comes to his senses and he realizes his sin and he decides to return home. But he has no expectation that he is worthy to be called his father's son. All he hopes is that he can be retained as some sort of a hired servant. And sometimes we approach God that way. We think, I'm certainly not worthy to be called a child of God. God certainly isn't looking at me and has any sort of pride over me being his child. All I can hope for is to be his employee. And if I perform well, then maybe God will pay me my wages and he'll answer my prayers and give me favor and protect me. But if I perform poorly, I better watch out. He's going to fire me. But the Spirit of God, he changes that thinking. Because the reality is, he makes us sons and daughters of God. And a child of God is never afraid of being fired. The relationship is based on unconditional love, not performance. The second thing we see here, it's closely related to what we just saw, but he replaces fear with freedom. See it in verse 15? It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." Through the Spirit, we are not to fear, but rather to enjoy sonship. A slave obeys out of fear of punishment. It's a performance-based relationship. But God's Spirit frees us from that. He brings into our hearts the deepest spiritual and emotional security possible, that we are beloved children of God. And God is always faithful to his children. We never need to fear losing that relationship because he's adopted us. We're his sons and daughters. Listen, here's the difference between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of sonship. A slave obeys under compulsion because they have to. A son obeys out of love for and joy in his father. A slave works under threat of pain and loss, not wanting punishment that pays us back. A son experiences discipline, not retribution, but loving instruction. A slave experiences insecurity. If I slip up, my master may beat me. A son experiences security. If I slip up, my father will forgive me. A slave concentrates on external behavior and compliance with rules. A son concentrates on relationship with our Father and our attitude towards him. A slave has to work, but is given no honor. A son is honored and then is invited to join the work. Third, he moves us from distance to intimacy. Look at verse 15 again, one more time. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is a word of intimacy. It's a lot like the English word daddy, but the difference is that it was totally normal for an adult to call their father Abba as a term of endearment and affection. But in our culture, it'd be kind of strange for an adult to call their dad daddy, right? At least if you're a guy, at least. Maybe some girls, I don't know. It was different in that culture. But even in that culture, no one would dare call God Abba. That is, until Jesus came. In Mark 14:36, we see Jesus praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane just before going to the cross. And he says this in Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And that same level of intimacy that Jesus enjoyed with his Father is given to you and to me through the Spirit of God. So God is no longer a distant God. He's not merely a God in whom we believe just intellectually and theologically and theoretically and doctrinally. No, we can experience him at a relational level. We experience his comfort, his closeness, real relationship with him. And so no wonder that we cry out spontaneously, "Abba, Father." How can anyone who understands that we have been adopted into God's family and given all the privileges that his children enjoy not break out in amazed thanksgiving and praise? And you know, sometimes Christians can get a little bit worried when we start talking about the emotional parts of this, the Spirit's work in our hearts. And it's true, sometimes Christians base their faith way too much on their emotions so that it seems like they're a constant roller coaster ride of faith that lacks any stability. But on the other hand, emotion is a very real part of living in relationship with God. And we all express and experience our emotions differently. It doesn't always look the same. But however we express them, every Christian will experience the joy and praise that well up within us as God's Spirit confirms to us that we are his beloved children. And notice it says, by him we cry, "Abba, Father." That word, "we cry," it communicates a loud, spontaneous outcry or shriek. And the picture it communicates, the picture it's conveying, is that of a child who perhaps is scared or fearful of what's going on around them. They feel alone. There's no one around who's familiar. Maybe they're lost in an unfamiliar place. Maybe they're surrounded by strange, scary faces. And then, in the midst of that situation, they see their father's face. They see a face that gives them confidence, a face they know will protect them, a face they know they can trust to the uttermost, and they cry out almost involuntarily, "Abba, Father." That's the kind of cry that God's Spirit produces in us. Because the Spirit moves us from distance to intimacy. Fourth, he replaces anxiety with assurance. Look at verse 16 again. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." This is describing how the Spirit of God communicates inwardly to us as Christians that we are God's children, giving us assurance. So that when we cry out to God as Abba, the Spirit of God comes alongside of us and gives us assurance that we truly are in God's family. It's referring to the inner witness of the Spirit in our hearts, where he gives us a sense that, yes, he really does love me. Yes, I really am his child. And this is important. If you know me, then you know that I think apologetics is very important. Knowing how to defend what we believe, knowing why we believe what we do. And I think that there is powerful evidence available for God's existence, for the resurrection of Jesus, for the truth of the Bible. But while I think that those things are how we show Christianity to be true, that is not necessarily how we know that Christianity is true. You know, I think about my grandmother. She was not a sophisticated woman. She was not well-educated. She barely finished high school. She could not explain the cosmological argument or give a sophisticated response to the problem of evil. But she had a very real belief in the Lord Jesus. And her belief in Jesus was justified because God's Spirit testified to her spirit that she was a child of God. She knew that she was God's child at the core of her being, even if she could not articulate how it is that she knew that. Because God's Spirit gives us an inner witness, an inner sense that we are His. And we don't get this all the time or necessarily even often, and it may not be, it may differ in its strength, but there will be times when we cry out to our Father and we find ourselves deeply assured that He really is our Abba. That's the Spirit's work testifying to us that we are truly sons of the living God. Fifth thing we see here, He replaces poverty with an inheritance. Look at verse 16. It says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." We are heirs of God. We have an incredible future ahead of us. You know, in the ancient world, the first son was the heir. And there may have been many children, and they were all loved, but the heir got the largest share of the wealth and carried on the family name. And this was the way in the ancient world that they kept, a great family kept its influence intact and didn't have it be divided and dissipated. But in this passage, Paul calls not just Jesus the heir, but all of us are the heirs of God. And that is a miracle because the heir got the lion's share of the parents' wealth. And Paul is saying that what is in store for us is so grand, it's so glorious, that it will be and it will feel as though each of us alone had gotten most of the glory of God. Can you imagine that in heaven thinking, I got most of the glory of God. Like everybody else got some, but I got most of it. Like that's what it will be like. We are heirs of God who created all things and to whom all things belong. The final thing we see here in verse 17 is He turns mere suffering into refining discipline. Mere suffering into refining discipline. Look at verse 17 one last time. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we all may also be glorified with Him." Every single Christian will experience suffering in this life. And that suffering may be simply the pain, loss, grief, and frustration that comes with living in a fallen world. It may be suffering involved with exposing sin in our lives and ridding ourselves of evil. It may be suffering dealing with broken relationships or working through past hurt. It may be suffering dealing with a body that is mortal and broken and failing. It may be suffering of being persecuted and attacked and even harmed because of our bold faith in Christ. It may be suffering of the difficulty of raising children, the difficulty of not having children, the difficulty of unfulfilled desires. Or it may be just an inward suffering that's hard to explain that we can't even pinpoint a reason for. If you're a Christian, then when you face these sufferings, you do so not alone, but as a child of God. And you do so as a child experiencing the loving discipline of a father. In Romans 8:17, it says, "Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." See, we suffer not alone, but with Jesus. And our suffering helps us understand and appreciate His suffering. Our suffering is working in us God's sanctifying power, so it's growing us more into the image of His Son. It's preparing us for glorification, when we will be permanently rid of sin's presence forever. See, when you suffer as a Christian, you have to view your suffering as God's loving and purposeful discipline. He's shaping you. He's doing something to make your soul more like Jesus. He's chiseling you to be more like Him. He's using your pain to refine you for your good, for His glory. In Hebrews 12, verse 8, it says, "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So we are now God's children, and as God's children, we will increasingly look like him. And because we're God's children, we have an obligation to kill sin in our lives by the Spirit. And God's Spirit, he leads us into a holy life of family resemblance. He moves us from slavery to sonship, from fear to freedom, from distance to intimacy, from anxiety to assurance, from poverty to an inheritance, and from mere suffering to refining discipline. And that is the blessing of being a child of God. As we close our service, we are going to do so by taking communion. And when we take communion, we remember the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross. We remember his blood shed for us. We remember his body broken for us. And that's the price that was paid for us to be forgiven and made God's children. That's the price that was paid to cleanse us so that God's Spirit could come and live within us. And maybe as I've been sharing, the Spirit has been stirring in you and stirring you to renounce sin in your life, stirring you to renew your commitment to him, stirring you to follow him in a fresh way, or maybe just stirring you with gratitude towards his grace. In a moment, the worship team is going to come forward and lead us in a song, and I'd like to encourage you, use that song to talk to the Lord, to do business with God. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We need to examine ourselves this morning before the Lord. And if you're not a believer, then you don't need to feel awkward. Just let the cup and the bread pass by. This is something that Christians do to remember our Savior. And it would be inappropriate for you to take communion if you have not received Christ as your Savior. But if you would like to receive Christ, then do business with God in the privacy of your heart. Talk to him. Repent from your sin. Turn away from it and turn towards Jesus in faith. And then you can take communion with us as a way of recognizing that Jesus paid the price on your behalf. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward and the ushers to come forward. And I'm going to pray for us, and they'll pass out the elements during this next song. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you make us your children. What incredible grace we do not deserve. Father, I pray that now as we take time to remember your sacrifice on our behalf, that you would search us and know our hearts, test us and look within us, Lord, and show us if there's anything within us that's offensive to you, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to follow you with pure hearts. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to stand before you in honesty, not hiding anything from you, but fully open before you, Lord, and pray that you would refine us day by day as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name.